Genesis 49, we're going to look at the first 28 verses, so not quite the whole chapter, but nearly. I've entitled this sermon, Appropriate Blessings. When I was a young lawyer, I worked at a firm that each month, whoever made the most money for the firm got a bonus. Maybe you have a job that's like that. Josiah works at a place in Livonia that they pick up an employee of the month that's working the hardest, and they give him a cash bonus. Little proud dad moment. He's been employee of the month the first 2 months he's worked there. So we have lots of these sort of situations, rewards, motivating behavior. You know, you might even see like the police offering a reward for some information that would lead to the arrest of a criminal that's out there that hasn't been picked up yet or something like that. Maybe you use rewards to train your children from time to time, working towards something. Rewards can be effective. Not always, but they can be effective. But they can also be unfairly administered, and there can be difficulty with it. What do you think about rewards as a motivator for behavior? Have you thought much about that? Great many people, I don't know if you know this, a great many people think that it's immoral. Worldly philosophers like Immanuel Kant and others have influenced a great many people into thinking that behavior is only truly noble if you don't get anything out of the situation. But that is distinctly unchristian. As I just think through the Bible passages that we all know and love, we think of Adam, who was to work God's garden with the promise of living in the Lord's presence and feasting on the beauty and the produce of the abundance of that work that he would do. Deuteronomy 28, Moses says these words to the Israelites who were poised to go in and take the promised land. He says in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 and 2, if you faithfully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all his commands I'm giving you today, the Lord your God will put you far above the nations, all the nations of the earth. All these blessings that he's about to list for them, all these blessings will come and overtake you because you obey the Lord your God. Jesus held out similar end time promises for future rewards. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you'll be fulfilled. That desire will be met in heaven. Or in Revelation chapter 2, to the church at Smyrna, Jesus wrote, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so the Christian faith is filled with this promise of reward to motivate the faithfulness of God's people. You see, our God made us this way. He made us to find our ultimate joy in obeying his good commands, serving him, following him, sacrificing for him is what we were created to do. And we were also created to be gloriously happy as we do so. To do what God tells us to do, and the promise laying out there for us, the motivator for us is, it's a great delight to serve the Lord. And that's what the Christian faith looks like. I mean, who's not motivated to live in obedient faith after hearing Hebrews 11 from Andrew this morning, right? I mean, God exists, certainly, and he's also a what? A rewarder of those who seek him. We have no fear of our faithful God administering his blessings in an unjust manner, not like the bonus situation when I was a young lawyer. I won't get into that. That's not to say that everyone gets the same thing in the end. For it is dependent on whether men submit to God and devote their lives and talents to him and his people. We see this in Jacob's final words to his sons. That's what this text is all about, Jacob's final blessings. But he doesn't just give everybody the same thing, as we'll quickly see. He distributes to them appropriate blessings. So let's turn our attention to God's word this morning, to Genesis chapter 49. And let's hear what God has to say to us this morning in his word. God's word reads like this. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him." This is God's word for us today. It's a long one. It has a lot of information, doesn't it? It actually comes to us, this passage, in a beautiful poem. It is the longest poem in the book of Genesis. It's a poem of blessing that the aged patriarch Joseph recites to his sons just before he dies. He'll die. I didn't read that far, but just in a couple more verses, Genesis 49 records his death. But this poem isn't just any old poem. For in it, Jacob speaks as God's prophet, holding out eternal truth that we should consider today. Hear the tenor of it again in the first couple verses. Jacob calling his sons, and he says, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." It sounds a little bit like the beginning of Revelation. The apostle saying, "Listen to the revelation of Jesus Christ and to the things that are soon to take place." Jacob's words both hold out the promise of rewards for the faithful and also harsh judgment for the wicked. And yet, through all of it, it holds out hope for us. Through Jacob's words, I think you'll agree that they speak of this profound truth, that God's people receive blessings that are appropriate for them. That's the theme of our passage, what I hope you'll come to appreciate from this very long poem, that God's people receive blessings that are appropriate for them. Four principles from the text flow out of that reality. Four principles flow out of this theme that God's people receive blessings that are appropriate for them. This is the first principle. God withholds blessing from those who live for themselves. We see that in verses 3 through 7. It starts with Leah's first three sons, which incidentally are Jacob's three oldest sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And all of them, at the beginning of this poem, are disqualified from receiving a reward. This is what we first hear from the dying prophet's lips. You see, these sons live not with a view towards the blessings that God has promised, but they lived a life driven by their earthly lusts. As for Reuben, his lack of self-control was seen in a wicked deed many years later, or earlier rather. Look at verse 4 there. His father calls him unstable as water. He says, "You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed and defiled it." This is shocking to hear of this. But it's exacerbated if you understand the situation, the context in which Reuben did this. Jacob had still been grieving over the death of his beloved Rachel. He was still making his way from the land of Abraham back into the promised land under this great grief. And it was then that Reuben brazenly slept with Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid. Can you imagine? Can you imagine dad planning the funeral and a son sleeping with, I don't know, like his aunt? It's horrendous. It's recorded in Genesis 35 and verse 22. It's just a line. It says, "Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine." But the verse ominously ends with these words, "And Israel heard of it." Reuben's wickedness had happened decades earlier, and he surely thought he had gotten away with it by this long stretch of time. Not a word from his father in all of those years, but God knew what he had done, as his prophet Jacob knew. God's people receive blessings that are appropriate to them, even if they come many, many years later. And so while Reuben's clan would enter the promised land one day, they would not enter as the double blessed firstborn. No, that had been surrendered. And it had been given to Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as we saw in the last chapter. What was the first principle? God withholds blessings from those who live for themselves. Reuben is a prime example of this. But for different reasons, so is Simeon and Levi. They too forfeited the blessing of those who devote themselves to God, of those who live in light of his precious promises. Their lusts had not been for sexual pleasure, but rather for vengeance. This too had taken place a long time ago, before, as they slaughtered the men of Shechem. This is recorded in Genesis 34. again, the context sort of underscores their wickedness. They had sought to avenge the wrong done to their sister. But in doing so, in the manner in which they had done it, they threatened the safety, the peace in the very place their father had secured for them to live. Their short-sighted, violent rage had threatened the security of God's covenant family. And so Jacob spoke the harshest words of rejection upon them. He neither wanted to be associated with them, verse 6, nor would he give them a portion of the land. Look at it at the end of 7 there. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. It sounds like the judgment at the tower. Well, that's just what would happen to them. If we read further in the scriptures, if we go to Joshua 19, Levi would receive no part of the inherited land, and Simeon would only be given select cities within Judah's land. They wouldn't have their own portion. God withholds blessings from those who live for themselves. A friend of mine likes to say God's people look like something. I kind of like how he says that. I think he's right. They are to be marked by living for the Lord and for the abundant goodness he holds out to people who do. Genuine faith in Christ and the delights of forgiveness and eternal blessings that he has secured, these things should make us live, not ruled by our selfish passions, but rather by a self-controlled life. Devoted to God and his people. Genuine faith produces people who are servants rather than people that are always looking to be served. It produces people who sacrifice the supposed pleasure of forbidden sex or selfish vengeance, who say no to earthly lusts in order to enjoy the abundant delight of God being pleased with them. Did you hear that repetition in Hebrews 11? God was pleased with them. He accepted them, right? That's the delight of God's people, that we would live for God's commendation, that we would live a life where God would accept our fruitful faith, that we would live a life devoted to him and his people, no matter what that costs us, for the joy of hearing him say, "Well done." Of course, Jesus was the ultimate servant in this way, the one who lived for God rather than himself. He gave up everything to live for the Father and die for sinners, and he did so looking to the eternal delight before him. If I'd have had Andrew read a little further, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we read these beautiful words. Jesus was the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That verse the writer of Hebrews uses as a reason, as a call for us to live with the same motivation, for the faithful self-denial that brings eternal reward. So I would just ask you, what's driving your life? Are you living recklessly today? Are you being driven by selfish lusts? Are you being driven by things that you can get here? Is that what's motivating your life choices? Is that what's motivating how you spend your time and your resources? This text warns us of the folly of living that way. Sometimes Christians slip into that. They're devoted to the Lord for a season, and then they sort of slide back into those old patterns of wanting satisfaction right now. Can't wait for heaven's rewards. I need them right here in this place. Oh, dear ones, heed the warning. God withholds rewards from those who live for themselves. Be encouraged by Titus's words. You know, that book is really a wonderful little book. If you're looking for something to read this week, if you've fallen off of maybe Bible study, if you're like, I don't know where to go next, maybe been faithful, but you're kind of, you're trying to wonder what's next, read the book of Titus. It's three chapters. And in it, Titus calls the church to be a model of self-control. That word is used over and over throughout the book. It's what should characterize older men in the church. It's what should characterize Titus himself, older women as they train younger women to be that way. And more than all of that, he writes of the gospel teaching and freeing us of the enslavement of living for our own lusts. I mean, listen to a few verses. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Be encouraged. Even if you've slipped into a reckless pattern of living, you can go back to this. You can go back to the grace of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased you for himself, that you might be empowered to live a godly life, to live for him, and even looking towards the reward. Yes, God's people receive blessings that are appropriate for them. Four principles, as I've said, lead us to this truth, or even flow from this truth. The first one is that God withholds blessings from those who live for themselves. The second one is this: God gives lavish blessing to those who live for him. And we see this in, I kind of cherry-picked a little bit here. I'm going to go to verse 13 and 20 to 21 to demonstrate this, okay? Right from the text. For sons like Zebulun and Asher and Naphtali, maybe the three names you know the least about from the tribes that came from Jacob's loins, Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali, for sons like this, their descendants would enjoy lavish blessings, their father said, like wealth from maritime trade, verse 13, rich soil that produced food fit for kings, verse 20, and land so peaceful and lush that descendants would roam as free as a herd of deers without a predator in sight, verse 21. Doesn't that sound like a great way to live? Income coming in from outside sources, land producing, you're a foodie, you know this, land producing delicacies that would be fit for the royal court, and having freedom from fear to be able to just raise your family and multiply and enjoy God's blessings. Doesn't that sound great? That's what comes to those who live for God. Now, we don't want to do a one-to-one kind of transfer of this. We don't want to make a spiritual application for the church from the physical application for God's people in that day. We have to remember that the promise of Canaan had always been described as a rich land running with milk and honey. It was this idyllic promise of the life of peace and abundance and treasure when God's people dwell with him. And it's seen in the blessings of these three sons. That's not to say that they earn such blessings for their obedience, but their lives model those who have embraced God's promises. Their lives model those who have weighed what the world has to offer and what God has to offer and says, I don't want that. I want the promises. We have to remember that as we look to these three brothers and what they would enjoy in the promised land, it was but a shadow of eternal life offered to us in Christ. It's not that we should expect a big piece of land that we could build a house on for our faithfulness to Jesus. That's not the point. But the point is for us to remember what's promised to us in eternity. As we consider these brothers' inheritance, then, it's meant to remind us to throw off worldliness. It's meant to woo us back to God and the endless delights that are at His right hand. And so I would just ask you a similar question, the one I asked a few moments ago. Have you forgotten who you are in Christ, dear ones? Has the luster, the brilliance of what God has promised to lavish upon you, has that sort of went out of color into gray tones? Be reminded of the blessings of the promised land lavished upon these sons of the patriarch as a hint, as a little shadow, as just a little clue as to what He offers His people in Christ. Oh, the blessings of eternity far outshine even these beautiful things promised to these sons. You see, as we set our eyes on the future, on what Christ has secured for us, we start to be self-forgetful in this life. And that's how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be others-focused. Even in the church, we have this problem of people coming to be served rather than to serve. We have people coming to sort of like, I don't know, like consume what's offered in a church rather than saying, what can I do to serve the needs of the people? And it's not just in the church. It's in our families. It's in our neighborhoods. We could fall into this trap, but remembering what Christ has secured for us, remembering what the new world will be that we will enjoy, motivates us to try to make this place a blessing for others. I hope that's an encouragement to you, a stretch for you, a prod for you to do more for the Lord, but not just in a sort of legalistic way, but in a way that makes your heart sing. But in order to do that, you're going to have to set your mind on eternity. You're going to have to set your mind on the glories of Jesus that are yours. God's people receive blessings that are appropriate for them. So we've seen the first couple of principles, right? The first one is that God withholds blessings from those who live for themselves. The second is that He holds out lavish blessings for those who live for Him. The third principle is this: God gives people gifts with which to serve Him, though not all do. God gives gifts with which to serve Him, right? The first two, we're talking about who you're serving, right? Either serving yourself or serving God and His people. The third one, it would be a big bummer if the second one were true and we had no way to serve God, right? But praise His name, He gives us gifts with which to serve Him, though not everyone does. We see this in verses 14 through 19 and again in 22 through 26. Start with this reality that some gifts are in greater measure than others. It's the same in every era. Paul wrote to the Ephesians about this, that while they were all one in their faith and baptism and salvation and in their triune God, nevertheless, grace was given to each one of them through diverse abilities and varying measures, all according to Christ's will. So some gifts are given in greater measure than others. We see the same principle at play among Jacob's sons. For example, some of them were given really significant military prowess, fighting abilities, with which they necessarily would use to conquer the promised land and also defend attacks of its borders later. Dan and Gad would face off against their enemies, Dad said. But they would be given the ability to fight back successfully in such times. You see it there in verse 17? Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. And then in verse 19, raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Now remember, I told you this was a long poem, so there's some poetic features to it naturally. And in this poem, both these brothers are described as striking their enemies' heels. This surely speaks of their relatively small size and power, promising divine help when they would come up against greater forces. God gives his people gifts and also the power to use them. And here in this military strength, though their numbers were small, we see it in both of these tribes later. Seen in Samson, the greatest judge who arises from the tribe of Dan. God gives him supernatural strength and cunning to defeat the Philistines. So too it was seen from in one man from the tribe of Gad. I'm sure you don't remember this name. His name was Bani, B-A-N-I, however you want to pronounce that. And he's listed as one of King David's mighty men in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Think of all the incredible feats of David's army, and this one was with him, striking the heels of the enemies. We've already seen that God calls men not because of their position or strength or even birth order. We saw that in the last chapter. No, he calls weak men of little account to follow him, and in so doing, his great power is made perfect in weakness. It's nothing less than the grace of God in the cross of Jesus that these examples point to. As our Savior hung there with his life draining out of his body, men shook their heads, refusing to believe that God's great power would flow through someone who would give their life to him. Of course, we know, praise his name, that Christ's death showed God's saving power that we would experience and countless others. Of Jacob's sons, Joseph was the one who prefigured Christ in this way most exactly. This part of his father's address is one of the longest. It's 22 through 26 there. And it calls out the blessing of God that came through Joseph, the saving blessing that came through the one whose brothers despised him, severely harassing him, bitterly attacking him, we read of in that passage. And yet, despite how he was treated, look at verse 23 there, Joseph's bow remained unmoved. That is, he didn't, like his two older brothers, retaliate. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. Remember, God was with him and caused everything that he did to succeed. Jacob even says, the God of your father will help you by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above and the depth beneath. And he ends with this beautiful benediction, may they be on the head of Joseph, these blessings, on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. I would just ask you, do you feel that way today, that you've been sort of pushed aside by people? Do you feel like you have been harassed, singled out, looking in the glass with everybody on the inside and you're on the outside? If so, consider the blessings of Joseph here. Friends, how God can powerfully use you, consider it. If when you suffer for doing what is right, you submit yourself to God. It sounds like an impossible ask. But suffering for righteousness, being pushed off by yourself because of your devotion to God, because of your trying to live righteously. That's the kind of living that will receive the commendation of your Heavenly Father. He delights in those who trust that His power flows through weakness. So don't squander your trials with complaining and bickering and jealousy, but rather serve God and His people even when it hurts. That's what we're called to. It magnifies God. It brings glory to the Savior. When we say, I don't know how possibly I could serve anybody in this state, but with His help, I'll try. That's what we're called to. This pattern can also be seen, this pattern of power through God's power through weakness can also be seen in Benjamin's blessings at the end there. He's referred in verse 27 as a ravenous wolf devouring the prey and dividing the spoils. But remember, Benjamin was a really small tribe. And that's a, wow, that sounds like a big tribe that's being described. Benjamin, remember, produced Israel's first king in Saul. And I know, he was a bad guy. But think about the beginning. Recall how God used Saul from that tribe to deliver Israel through amazing victories. Of course, eventually, he used his position and power to try to kill the man God chose as a better king. And this reminds us that while God gives men life and gifts and resources and opportunities to serve Him, many do not. So many squander what God has given them for evil ends. We've already seen this in Reuben and Simeon and Levi, but we see it too in Issachar. I know, you know all about Issachar. His blessing begins with the might God gave him, like so many of his brothers there. In verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey. That's an animal that carries heavy things, right? And yet everything else, every other word after that, that Jacob says of him describes how he sought comfort and leisure rather than using his strength for God and His people. You see it there? Issachar is a strong donkey, not seen working after this, but rather crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good. You see the irony there, the contrast? For those who refuse to live their lives for God, who they've been given the resources, the gifts to live for God, but they squander it, for such people, they find themselves in the service of another master. Ironically, Jacob prophesies that this lazy son that sought a life of ease would actually become, you see it at the end of 15? A servant at forced labor. He would work as a slave to the enemy. Here we're reminded why men do not deserve God's blessings. Neither those who squander their gifts like Issachar, nor even those who work hard hoping to receive God's reward. Ultimately, the curse of sin keeps all men from the righteousness that's required to live in God's presence, to receive His heavenly rewards. Paul summarizes this terrible reality from the Old Testament in Romans chapter 3. Familiar words. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Not even one of these brothers. So to say God's people receive blessings that are appropriate for them means that none of them should receive God's rewards. And boy, that would be a terrible, discouraging message if that's how this sermon ended. But praise His name, there is yet a final principle that we must consider from our text that I hope will lift our hearts in light of the curse of sin. In verses 8 through 12, we see finally God intervenes to bring men blessing. All of these words by Jacob to his sons has this sort of undercurrent of the curse of sin. And being in Abraham's line doesn't change that. Only God can solve the problem of man's sin that separates them from him and the blessings that he wants for them. God's saving intervention is seen, of course, in varying measures all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout Israel's history, when the Lord intervened to call Abraham, when he intervened in individual mothers of Israel who were barren to open their wombs and so propagate the nation. And certainly when he intervened even through the wicked hands of Joseph's brothers to get him to Egypt to save them from the famine, just to name a few. Once again, God's saving grace came also to the brother we have yet to mention, Judah. The Judah that we saw at the beginning of this series of chapters that we've been looking at is not the one we read of today. The Judah that's from chapters 37 and 38, that's not the same Judah that hears the blessings from his father in our text. You remember way back at the start in chapter 37, he, along with his brothers, hated Joseph and conspired to kill him. It was him who hatched the scheme to sell Joseph into slavery and to take his favored coat and dip it in goat's blood and go and hand it to his dad and say, "Do you recognize this? Oh, that's he must have been slaughtered by a wild animal." And then the next chapter, Judah is seen to abandon the covenant family altogether and moves to Canaan, marries a Canaanite woman that's been forbidden by God, and then shows himself to have no heart for reflecting God's mercy towards his daughter-in-law. And of course, the chapter also records that he slept with her, who he believed to be a prostitute, connected to pagan worship. I mean, that's the Judah that we read of at the beginning. But friends, then God intervened in his life. Judah has been transformed into a man of faith that doesn't live for earthly pleasures right in front of him like, "Let's kill that dreamer." Or earthly pleasures right in front of him like, "I don't care about all these rules. I just want to have a woman." He's been transformed. He saw in chapter 38 that he had not been righteous. "She was more righteous than me," remember he utters? And then he selflessly offers his life as a substitute for his brother Benjamin, both to his father before they go to Egypt with him, and then also to Joseph when it looks like Benjamin's going to jail. Because God's grace met Judah, he had been changed from a servant of himself to a servant of God. And his father says that he would live up to his name. For Judah means praise. And he says his brothers would honor him, would praise him for his leadership, for his saving power. He would have his hand on the neck, or is it his foot, on the neck of his enemies. But the tribute and honor of God's people would ultimately come to another in his line. Yes, greater still would be the grace of God that would come through a distant descendant of Judah. You see, the blessing of his father mentions the scepter and the ruler's staff, and that meant that kings would proceed from Judah's line, kings that would rule over Israel. David, of course, famously comes from Judah's line. But ultimately, Judah's lineage would produce not just any king, but the King of Kings. Judah three times is compared to a lion in verse 9, hinting perhaps at the title John would give to the Messiah. You remember he was called in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who conquered sin's curse by his death and resurrection, and then returned to heaven's throne. The blessings that would come through this son of Judah would usher in a time of God's blessings that would make the ones Jacob spoke of to his other sons, like the famine they had lived through. Look at the unrivaled blessings that Christ will usher in verses 11 and 12 there. You have, again, it's poetic. We have to work through this a little. Look at it there. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. This is a strange couple of verses. Nobody hitches their donkey to a vine because the donkey would eat the grapes. But in the time of the Messiah, there's going to be so much grapes, so many vines, so much wine that he won't care that his kingly steed would eat of it. So much blessing that, in fact, instead of washing his clothes in water, he'll wash it in wine because there'll be so much of it. And remember, wine is a sign of blessing. It was one of the huge blessings of the Promised Land. And so there's going to be so much of it, it's going to be as plentiful as water. But we're also reminded that the Promised Land isn't what ultimately brings us God's reward, but it's the Son himself. And so he's described with the blessings of God. His eyes are like wine, but better than that. His teeth are like milk, but better than that. Friends, we live for God's blessings, not because we earn them, but because he earned them for us. And he's coming back for us. And he's going to bring us into that full blessing. May that motivate how you live today. Because God intervened, because he solved the problem of sin and the separation of man from his eternal blessings, because he sent Christ through the line of Judah to bring those blessings to the redeemed, we can be certain that God's people receive blessings that are appropriate for them. That is, those who follow Christ and demonstrate their faith by living for him and his people, they can be assured that they will receive blessings that are appropriate for people that are joined to Jesus. We can be sure, friends, that we will receive the blessings that are due Christ. And we're united to him by faith, so we get them too. May that motivate you to live for God today. Take stock in your life. How are you spending your time? How are you using the rich resources God has given you? Whose lives are you making better because of your service? Are you sitting back and waiting for everybody to sort of minister to you? Or are you out there? Are you out there loving people and serving people for Christ's glory? Oh, friends, live with the reward in view. For our God is faithful to bring it to you if you do. Take a few moments of reflection over the word. What might God be asking you to do today?